Good morning. Good to see you here. Good Sunday morning. Feel a little bad, like you're getting a special Sunday school series, and here I am again. But you'll get two new people in the next 2 weeks, and I know some people are still filing in, so as you come in, you can find your seats. But as we said over the past few weeks, we're doing this special three-week Sunday school series with adults, and I hope that some of our middle schoolers and high schoolers, as they're a part of this as well, will find this helpful. Any college students, any visitors. We've had a lot of people ask, will we record these Sunday school classes? Yes, we are. They're not live streamed, but we will record the video and the audio and put them up just like we do with a Sunday morning sermon. So we know that some of you are interested in getting all three and may miss some of them, or you want to point them out to other people. So we are recording them and we'll make them available. As we've explained a couple of times, this is a special combined Sunday school series for 3 weeks on the issue of transgenderism. And this morning, I am going to deal with the Bible. Hopefully all 3 weeks do, but in particular, what does the Bible, how should we look at this issue biblically and theologically? And then next week, Dr. James Anderson from Reformed Theological Seminary will be talking about some of the cultural issues. How did we come to this moment? How do we understand what's happening in the wider culture around this issue? And then week three, Keith Evans, who is a new counseling professor at RTS, he will be speaking on personal ministry. How do we think about this? As we know that this affects many of us, most of us, probably in some way all of us, with someone we know who's wrestling with this or who may disagree with us on this or in very personal, painful ways. So even though this morning's message is not directly aimed at, well, how do you deal with this in your family? Just know that we're heading in that direction and we understand that this is, for all of us, an issue that we're interested in because it's such a big issue in our culture, but for some here, it is a particularly painful and difficult issue. Just last, by way of announcement, I am speaking from some notes, as I usually do, and I am going to turn this into an article, and I'll put this up on the website later this week, so you can take notes, but just don't fear. I'm going to put all of this up, and you'll be able to read it as well as watch the video if you want to do that. So hopefully that will help people not only this week, but in the weeks to come. If you want to have in one place, in 8 to 10 pages, a synopsis of what does the Bible teach about this issue. Let me pray as we get started. Father in heaven, would you give us minds and hearts to think and feel as we should? Help us wherever we are, perhaps even some not quite sure how they ought to think on this issue. Would you give us discernment and wisdom that we might know your mind and we might be submissive in all things to you and your word? In Christ's name, amen. I hardly have to tell you how relevant this topic of transgenderism is. Just in the past week, not even going out to look for these articles, just making note of various stories that came my way over the past week or so, you will know some of these stories. For example, on March 29, President Biden declared a proclamation on Transgender Day of Visibility, which was last Sunday, also Easter Sunday. And there's a three-page declaration from the president that it was Transgender Day of Visibility. That was March 29. April 3rd, from this past week, this was an interesting article in the New York Times, of all places, with the title, "The Problem with Saying Sex Assigned at Birth." A philosopher and an evolutionary biologist, both of whom I think are atheists, had this very interesting conclusion, especially for the New York Times. They write, "We are not against politeness or expressions of solidarity, but sex assigned at birth can confuse people and creates doubt about a biological fact when there shouldn't be any. Nor is the phrase called for because our traditional understanding of sex needs correcting. It doesn't. This matters because sex matters. Sex is a fundamental biological feature with significant consequences for our species, so there are costs to encouraging misconceptions about it. Again, that was the New York Times, April 3rd. April 4th, this was from the New York Post, an article on a 15-year study from the Netherlands, University of Groningen, which looked at 2,700 children who have, as they call it, gender non-contentedness. The researchers concluded, quote, "Gender non-contentedness, while being relatively common during early adolescence, in general decreases with age and appears to be associated with a poorer self-concept and mental health throughout development." In other words, the article says, most of the children in the study who were feeling gender dysphoric, gender dysphoria is the relatively new term to describe the experience that someone may have of feeling like they're not the right gender. We'll talk about sex and gender in just a moment. This study found that the overwhelming number of children in this study who feel that in their awkward teenage years had shaken that off and adjusted by early adulthood, and their dysphoria was associated with some various mental health problems. This is fully at odds, they say, with the policy pushing its way through American schools and medical institutions that kids who declare themselves transgender, no matter the age, need to be, quote, affirmed, an idea that sometimes leads to children taking hormone blockers or getting surgery to attempt gender transition. In other words, if you've seen some of the studies, the percentage of young people, and it happens in particular with young women, who identify as transgender has just taken one of those hockey stick curves and has shot up precipitously. And so this study from the Netherlands is arguing that the vast number of those are giving to themselves a self-identification that if they would wait another 5 or 7 or 10 years, the vast majority of those are in a different place. Now, that means that some continue into early and throughout adulthood with these feelings of gender dysphoria. And then finally, April 5, you may have seen this story. This was on a lot of different sites. This is from Fox News. Scotland's new Hate Crime and Public Order Act was activated on April 1st. The text of the bill, originally introduced years before, warns against acts that, quote, stir up hatred against various groups based on various identities, such as being transgender. While what it means to, quote, stir up hatred is murky, the maximum penalty for violating this new law is a 7-year jail sentence. And you may have seen that J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter novels, who is not a Christian, in fact, she argues that we shouldn't believe what the Bible says about gender either, but she is very vocally opposed to this transgender ideology, and so she did in a series of tweets basically saying, come and get me. If you want to arrest me, come and do it. And then they said, well, no, you're not really, it's offensive, the politician behind the law said, and deeply troubling, but we're not going to arrest you. The BBC reported that Scotland's National Police Force had received 3,000 new hate crime reports in just a few days. And I saw reports of many police officers working overtime and double time to try to keep up with all this flood. They were not prepared for the flood of hate crime reports. Now, one of the ironies is, another article I read said that over half of these new reports of hate crimes were against the politician who initiated the act in the first place because they said he had said things that were anti-white. So the whole thing is blowing up all over the place. Now, that's simply to remind you that was in 1 week, March 29, April 3rd, April 4, April 5, and those are articles that I just saw come through my Twitter feed or my friends mentioned to me. There are dozens of articles like that, no doubt, every week. So what should we think biblically? Because we want to be Christians who submit everything to the Bible. According to the American Psychological Association, the APA, here's their definition. Quote, transgender is an umbrella term for persons whose identity, gender expression, or behavior does not conform to that typically associated with the sex to which they were assigned at birth. That's the APA. At the heart of their definition, and at the heart of the transgender movement itself is, and I hope you heard the language there, a sharp distinction between sex and gender. Many years ago, well, I guess maybe close to 10 now, before I moved here for a time, I was on the East Lansing Public Schools, their district sex education committee. Because it was a law in the state of Michigan, I think it still is, that every public school district's sex education committee need to have one clergy representative. A throwback from something that got on the books and nobody thought to remove it, I guess. But it happened that usually the clergy that would be put on this and sign their, you know, raise their hand for such a task was someone who was very, very liberal. So somehow somebody made the mistake of putting me on this committee, and it was everything you would think that a committee like that might be. If there was a Muslim on the committee, you would think, well, that's good because this person is probably going to agree with me. But I remember somebody on the committee who said, as we were talking about these issues, and even in the last 10 years, this has changed so much. Somebody said, well, we all know that sex is not the same thing as gender. That was taken as a given, and that has been an assumption throughout academy and in more progressive circles for a number of years, and so you hear it there in the APA's definition. As many use the word today, sex, not talking about sex the activity, but sex identification, has to do with biology, with chromosomes, with hormones, with internal and external anatomy. So sex, they say, is assigned at birth. That's the language, based on these biological realities. Sex is something that a doctor or a birth certificate or someone assigns to you based on these biological realities. By contrast, gender identity, we are told, has to do with how a person feels, with someone's internal sense of identity, with how a person chooses to express this identity through their clothing, their hairstyle, their voice, appearance, behavior, names, pronouns. Gender, on this account, is socially constructed and need not correspond to sex as biologically defined. So those are two different things. That's how many understand it. On this understanding, not only are sex and gender separated, but people need not be constrained by two gender choices. That's what's meant by non-binary, not going to fall on this either or, male or female. So they can be non-binary, or they don't fit in any fixed gender at all, so they're gender fluid, and they fall somewhere on a spectrum, or they may change throughout their lives. They are fluid. The purpose, then, of this talk this morning is to explore what the Bible says about that constellation of beliefs. And what we will see is that the Bible does not support transgenderism. Different than saying, does the Bible want to help people who struggle with transgender feelings? Of course it does. But the Bible does not support this constellation of beliefs. Instead, God has created each of us as either male or female, and He desires that we live our lives in appearance, in attitude, and in behavior according to our biological sex. Now, granted, Some of those, appearance, attitude, behavior, are going to have certain cultural markers. So as soon as you say, well, obviously a man does not wear a dress, which we would want to say, well, then if you go to Scotland, you have to say, well, what is a kilt? Well, a kilt is a manly, they wouldn't call it a dress, though it's something else. So there are different ways in which culture gives us certain markers. That's just the reality. So the argument is not that you take the most stereotypical, here's what a woman is, here's what a man is. And so, I mean, if you say a man is someone who hunts and fishes and can fix a car, then your pastor's in trouble. So hopefully there are other sorts of manly characteristics that I have. But it is to say that gender expression in all of those things must correspond, even allowing for different cultural constructs, to our biological sex. So in support of that conclusion, let me highlight here in this talk four essential biblical truths about being male and female. Four truths. Truth number one, our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. Think about this. This is very obvious, but we don't think about it enough. The only life we have to live here on earth is the life of the whole person, body and soul. Yes, there's something called an intermediate state when you die before the resurrection of the new heavens and the new earth. It's hard to comprehend, but there's an existence for the soul apart from the body. But this life that we're given here on earth, the only life we have is as embodied people. All of our hopes, fears, joys, sorrows, adventures, failures are experienced as embodied persons. Everything we do to love God, to love our neighbors, or to rebel against God, or mistreat our neighbors, we do as embodied persons. John Kleinig, in his book, I forgot to bring a copy out here, but I asked that there would be some copies in the book nook. It's an excellent book. It's called Wonderfully Made. He's a Lutheran theologian, so there's a few things around the sacraments here and there that we disagree with as Reformed Christians, but it's a very good book, Wonderfully Made. It's a theology of the body. He says, quote, all human life on earth shares the same common condition. It is life lived in the body. Now, why is that important? It's important because many people have an ambivalent relationship to their bodies. On the one hand, you could say people in our culture are obsessed and they think too much about their bodies. People are obsessed with looking good, losing weight, being tan, preventing the natural effects of aging. So you could say our culture, we are way too into the body. But the opposite can also be true. Even with all of our scientific knowledge, we do not marvel at the complexity and the beauty and the intricate design of the human body. Even as we age, even as things fail, even as you need medicine, you need to go to doctors, you think about, you know, if you're given 80 years, many of your cars last 80 years, your phone lasted 80 years. This amazing intricacy of the human body. Truth be told, many of us, and this may be true, especially when we're young, but not only when we're young, many people hate their bodies. We think they're too dark, they're too pale, they're too skinny, they're too fat, they're too gray, too slow, too weak, too wrinkled, too unattractive. Many of us would rather be free from the shame and the burdens we associate with our bodies. There may be a few of you out there that just wake up every morning, you see the mirror, and you think, I like what I'm seeing. So give it a few years, and we'll see if you feel that way. Most of us, I imagine, don't, especially when we just wake up in the morning, and the older you get and stuff hurts and feels. We have an ambivalent relationship with our bodies. But God tells us, as you know, He formed our inward parts. He knitted us together in our mother's womb, Psalm 139. Even though we feel the effects of the fall in our bodies, still, 139:14, each of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. And the fact that the perfect Son of God took on human flesh means that embodiment is not inherently dirty or evil. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh, and he was still the perfect Son of God. No sin in him, no sinful inclination about him. That means that to take on a human body does not by itself make you dirty, shameful, unclean. We believe in the perpetual incarnation. That is, the Son of God sitting on the throne continues and will forever and ever as the union of the human and divine nature. So there is, for Christ, this resurrected human flesh for all time. The fact that our final hope is the resurrection of the dead means that embodiment is good and desirable, and that without our bodies, redemption would be incomplete. That's the final goal, the renovation of all things, and that we get a new body. We're going to live for all time in a body. So before we address with these other three truths, the claims of transgenderism directly, we have to think about our bodies in the right way. Don't just think, well, God is concerned with the inner world of my thoughts, my desires, my beliefs, my feelings. So as long as I, in the attic of my mind, just believe the right things. No, God tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body, your arms, your legs, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your sexual organs are all agents by which we can either honor God or dishonor God. So don't think the human person is like a puppet whose mouth and limbs are moved by an external agent. You have a puppet and you just set that aside. The puppet isn't really a living thing. It's just somebody manipulates it. So don't think of your body. Your body is just a puppet there, and what you do with it doesn't really matter. Neither is the human person like a machine whose external functions are controlled by an internal processor, and you could just pull that like there's just a chip with your name on it, and you could just pull it out, and then you would collapse, and then you could just find another body, and then that's a different you. No, we cannot separate ourselves from our bodies. Think of how often Jesus physically touched someone's body. That sounds strange. Of course, he always did it in ways that were appropriate, but the New Testament, the gospel stories are replete with stories of physical touch and of somebody touching Jesus. And we know he didn't have to do that to heal people. Sometimes he just says the word, or your faith has healed you and go. But there are so many times, whether with the paralytic or a woman who comes up and touches him, and he knows that something has left him. Jesus understood what our world can implicitly deny, namely that our bodies are not incidental to who we are. So our bodies matter to God, and our bodies should matter to us. This is not an irrelevant piece of what it means to be made in the image of God. Truth number two, our bodies are given to us as a gift. Again, this should be clear to us from the very first chapter of the Bible. We are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. This is not just true of Adam and Eve, but of every human being descended after that. We read in Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. In other words, our lives, our souls, our bodies, our whole selves are given to us by God. Now, this simple truth that God created each one of us means we did not create ourselves. We did not cause ourselves to be born. I suppose technically you could say you didn't cause yourself to be conceived. You maybe had something to do with getting yourself out of there and actually coming through the birth canal, but you know what I mean. We did not put our skin and bones and organs and muscles together. You see one of those 3D or 4D ultrasounds and baby, I mean, it's amazing, fearfully and wonderfully made, but you the mom is providing the nutrients, but it grows. I mean, it is a kind of miracle. You don't have to send down there the raw material, and you give the baby some instructions, and the baby's in there putting it all together. The baby doesn't make itself. None of us made ourselves. We did not decide whether to be male or female, what color eyes to be born with, whether we would come out of the womb hairy or bald as a cue ball. Our bodies were given to us. To put the matter a little bit differently, the Bible teaches there is a givenness to the Bible. Why is that important? If there is one fundamental error in transgender thinking, it is the lie that says our material bodies are malleable while our immaterial feelings and sense of identity are sacrosanct. I'll say that again. It is the lie that says our material bodies are malleable. I mean, they're meant to be shaped in whatever way we want, while our immaterial, our feelings, our internal sense of identity, those things are absolutely sacred. Transgenderism only works, quote unquote, if we assume that when our bodies tell us one thing and our internal feelings and perceptions tell us another thing, transgenderism says your body has made a mistake. Because our bodies are given, that they tell us something. The anatomy, the organs, the written all throughout the body, all of the chromosomal identification, our bodies tell us something. Transgenderism says if your internal feelings tell you something else, they're right and your body is wrong. That's why they call it a gender-affirming care. It's a Orwellian euphemism. It's not care. It is on the order of mutilation. But it's called that because those who believe in it are saying, your body is this one thing, but what you really are is your own sense of feelings and perceptions, so you ought to shape your body and remake it through surgeries and hormones and endless procedures to affirm what your internal sense is. So your internal identity, what you think about and feel about yourself, that's inviolable. Your body is able to be shaped. The truth, however, from the Bible, is that I am more than just my thoughts and desires and feelings. I am body and soul. Our bodies were not just created for us, like there's a body, go ahead and do with it what you want. Our bodies are us. Again, Kleinig in this book says, we cannot appreciate the complexity, beauty, and mystery of the human body unless we realize that it is given to us. We do not make our bodies. They are made for us. They are provided for us with all their main characteristics. Here's one of the ironies of our age, is that outside of transgenderism, most people are adamant that the objective realities of the body must not be supplanted by what we think and feel. Outside of this issue, most people think the body gives us certain objective realities that must not be supplanted by what we think and feel. So, if someone has white skin and they identify as black, most people would say, well, you shouldn't do that. If someone is European by descent, they are not supposed to identify as Asian. There's one of these things going around, and it's you don't know if it's tragic or it's comical, but there's a young man, a white man, and he's very likely, I'm sure, doing this to troll this group, but he somehow gets on to this Zoom group that the group is for something like overweight queer people. And he is on there, and he doesn't look to be any of those things. And it's all women, given the name of the group, you know, overweight, and here's this young, skinny, white kid, and they ask him to leave. And he says, why are you being so exclusive? And he says, I identify, and you can just see how the whole thing is a intersectional train wreck, because he's not really, you know, thinking that, but he's saying, I'm playing the game here, and I identify. Well, there's an example. They would say, well, no, look at you. This is not really, your body says, you are not really what we are here in this group. Your body is telling you something else. If a healthy teenage girl thinks she is drastically overweight, her parents will tell her that negative assessment of her body is wrong. You've maybe heard me, this is the illustration that I often give. If there is a young person who is healthy, even to the point of being too skinny, and she, I know it can be he, but we'll say she, comes to school and talks to her teachers and counselors and says, I look at myself in the mirror and I'm so grossly overweight. I hate the way I look. I'm fat. This is terrible. And you can see she's as skinny as a rail. Which one of those teachers and counselors would say to her, you're right. You are grossly overweight. And you know what? Everyone in this school, in fact, if anyone dares to call you anything other than overweight, they'll be disciplined. And then if the girl says, well, I can't eat this lunch today, would you say to her, you're right, you really need to lose weight? And all of us would understand instinctively, those teachers, those counselors, those friends are not loving her well, because they are going along with a reality they know is not the case. And though she may feel her internal sense of identity may be to look in the mirror and say, I hate what I look like and I'm so overweight, if the whole school and world bent to her perception, we'd say that's cruel. It's cruel to then tell her, yes, stop eating. We're all going to call you overweight. No, rather, if she has good friends and there's mature adults in her life, they would sympathize and they would talk to her and they would love her and they would try to help her see, you are not seeing the way your body really is. If a man smokes a pack of cigarettes a day, his doctor will warn him about the objective harm he is doing to his body, whether he thinks his body is in trouble or not. Men and women are told to get early screenings to detect breast cancer or prostate cancer or colon cancer or other illnesses, because we know that the body will tell us something even if we don't want to hear what the body has to say. If you go to your doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, but we got to do some treatments, or I need to do a biopsy on these polyps or something, and you just said, that's not how I identify. I don't identify as someone who has cancer. Well, you can do that. And the doctor, again, if he or she is a good doctor, is going to say, I'm telling you what your body is trying to say, whether you want to hear it or not. All of this is to illustrate that in most other areas of life, we understand the body has objective realities to it, and we ignore the givenness of the body at our own peril. One of the reasons transgenderism makes sense is because we do not like to think of our bodies as imposing limits and constraints. We like to think that our bodies can do whatever they want for as long as they want, whatever they want. We like to think we are free to become whoever and whatever we want. But such freedom, quote unquote, is not actually good for us, and it's not really possible. By definition, think about this, by definition, to have a human body is to deal with limitations and constraints. As embodied creatures, your body cannot be in two places at the same time. Now, you can Zoom someplace, you can talk on someplace, you can FaceTime, your body cannot. We cannot live without food and water. We cannot survive without sleep. We cannot experience any of the joys and sorrows and hopes and dreams of earthly life apart from the body and the limits it imposes on us. When the Son of God in the incarnation took on a human body, he needed to sleep, and he got hungry, and he got thirsty. To be a human being with a human body on this side of glory is to deal with finitude and limitations. The full flowering of transgender ideology is part and parcel of a spiritual rebellion. Now, I know if you or someone you know is experiencing it, it may not be that they woke up and decided, I want to feel this, or I am consciously rebelling against God. But this is how it works. Many people want no kind of external or limiting authority. So if you already have in your mind, look, God cannot tell me who I am. The Bible cannot tell me who I am. Civilizational tradition, Western civilization, cannot tell me who I am. My family should not be able to tell me who I am. The norms of my community cannot tell me who I am. If you've already determined all of those things, it's but a short step to conclude not even my own body can tell me who I am. Not God, not the Bible, not tradition, not my family, not the norms of my community, and then finally, not even my own body. No one, nothing, no external limiting source of authority can tell me who I am. That's why I say it is in full flower. It's a spiritual rebellion against any external authority, even the limiting constraints of one's own body. The lie, again, of transgenderism is that there is no givenness to our body. There's no oughtness imposed by our biology. Truth number three. So that was the givenness of our bodies. Truth number three, God created each of us male or female. So the Bible says more than just God created us. The Bible says God created the human race as a sexual binary. It's right there, Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him, meaning mankind, male and female. He created them. Sexual differentiation was God's idea. This is not some primordial myth. This was God's idea when he wanted to create the human race to reflect his image. He said, here's how I'm going to do it. You think, in one sense, he didn't have to. Could he have just created an entire race of men or an entire race of women or a race with 15 different sexual kinds? But by design, God wanted to show forth his image by making men and making women, neither independent from the other and neither identical to each other. The male and the female are created, that sexual pair, that binary, that differentiation, because they complement with an E. They complement, they fit together. So you know when Genesis 2 says it is not good for the man to be alone, I'll create a helper suitable for him, that it's not just mere companionship. God could have created six other guys, and they could have hung out in their literal man cave if it was just companionship. Could have had a whole fleet of golden retrievers, and that could have been warm and fun and snuggly, but that's not what it was about. When it says created a woman, why? Not just, well, they were lonely, because if you think a helper fit for him is just loneliness, well then maybe gay marriage is real marriage because it's just about companionship. Now, the reason that a woman was created for the man is because only a woman with a man could form the organic unitary pair to fulfill the creation mandate, which was to be fruitful and to multiply. So there is a fittedness. As I said before, why is it a male and female sexual union? Why is that one flesh? Why are you not one flesh if you give somebody a wet willy? I don't know if they still do that, but you know, if you stick your, isn't that, you know, one body part in another body part? But praise God, if you stick your finger in someone's ear, you're not married. Why is that not one flesh? You have a part in another part. It's not one flesh because the one flesh union is one flesh for an organic purpose. There is a telos to it. When you stick your finger in someone's ear, it doesn't, thankfully, create new life. But the purpose of the one flesh union is toward that biological reproductive end. In other words, what we're talking about here is what philosophers and theologians call teleology. Telos is a Greek word for end. So teleology is about purpose, about aim, about end. Male and female bodies are designed for each other in a way that is reciprocal, so they're made for each other. Complementary, they fit to fulfill an organic purpose. And purposeful, they're oriented toward reproduction. Biblical sexuality reflects this teleology of sexual differentiation. One of the problems, then, with transgender ideology is there are no ends other than circular ends of self-fulfillment, self-expression. Transgenderism insists that a person is right to pursue hormonal surgical procedures in an attempt to bring the body in alignment with one's sense of identity. But these procedures are tragic examples of neglecting the different ends for which bodies were created. A man is someone with the inherent procreative potential. Now, we understand by age, by infirmity, by singleness, the potential may not be realized, but the procreative potential to deposit seed which can become new life. A woman is someone with the inherent procreative potential, again, whether realized or not, to receive and incubate new life. As one book puts it, male and female, therefore, refer to the differing ways that human bodies are organized for sexual reproduction. So the Bible doesn't just teach the reality of a sexual binary. The Bible believes in the organic unity of biological sex and gender identity. So the Bible believes biological sex and gender identity cannot be separated. So male and female are the type of pair that can reproduce. Homosexuality in Leviticus is described as a man lying with a man as with a woman. That is to say, your biological reality of being a man or a woman tells you something about the sort of person you should or shouldn't have sex with. It's why the Apostle Paul can speak of those homosexual relationships as deviating from the natural relations or the natural functions, Romans 1. It's why there are distinct responsibilities in the church and in the home for men and women according to biological sex. Now, let me say something here, venture to say something about biological realities. It's outside of my lane, but leaning on others who it is their lane. Sometimes the rejoinder you hear from people with this, okay, sexual binary, male or female, somebody says, well, what about intersex? Isn't it the case, aren't there some people who really don't fit in either male or female? Intersex is an argument related to certain persons who have a rare physical condition where their sexual organs are either ambiguous or mixed in some way. In an article for the Wall Street Journal, evolutionary biologist Colin Wright explains, quote, an organism's sex is defined by the type of gamete, okay, go back to your biology class, a sperm or ova, it has the function of producing. Males have the function of producing sperm or small gametes, females, ova, or large ones. Because there is no third gamete type, there are only two sexes. Sex is binary. Again, in this article, Wright explains that intersex and transgender, quote, mean entirely different things. Intersex refers to a variety of rare conditions where organs appear ambiguous or mixed due to a congenital disorder of sexual development. It's important to realize that an intersex diagnosis is made by an objective, observable medical condition. Objective, observable medical condition. Transgender, on the other hand, has to do with subjective feelings, thoughts, and an internal sense of identity. That is, a trained doctor could look at someone with an intersex condition and say, objectively, I see, yes, transgender is not the same. Most transgender people aren't sexually ambiguous, says Wright, but merely identify as something other than their biological sex. The Bible recognizes that people can be born with damaged, malformed, non-functioning sexual organs. I know you didn't know you're going to get so much biology. But this is actually in the Bible. This is what Jesus surely meant when he said in Matthew 19:12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. He said there are eunuchs who have been made so by men, and there he's talking about the men that would sometimes be in royal courts who would be castrated so they could take care of the harem or the women and they wouldn't be sexual pursuers. So Jesus said there are some who have been made eunuchs by men. There are some who are eunuchs by choice, and there he's saying spiritually people who embrace singleness and a life of fidelity and they never have sex. And then he says, there are some who have been eunuchs by birth. And there he means, as most commentators say, someone who is born with sexual organs that for any number of reasons are malformed or don't work. These tragic realities do not undermine the sexual binary. Again, one more article. An article entitled Genetic Mechanisms of Sex Determination. Two biologists from Boston College, this is writing in Nature Education Journal, they explain, quote, in placental mammals, the presence of a Y chromosome determines sex. Normally, as you remember, females contain two X chromosomes, males contain an X and a Y. However, on rare occasions, someone can be born with more than two chromosomes or with only one, resulting in hormonal and sexual development that is ambiguous or mixed. But even in these instances, sex is still determined by the presence or absence of a Y chromosome. So with the ability to look at chromosomes, is there the presence or an absence of a Y chromosome? So here's what these biologists from Boston College say. This is my last biology sentence in this talk. Quote, thus individuals with 47XXY, talking about chromosomes, or 47 XYY karyotypes are males, while individuals with 45 X and 47 XXX karyotypes are females. In other words, even when genitalia appear ambiguous, a person is, by virtue of their chromosomes, male or female. All right, last point. Truth number four. God, therefore, with these other three realities, he cares about our bodies are given to us, he creates us male or female. Truth number four, God is opposed to the confusion of the sexes. God created human beings in his image, male and female. Our bodies are gifts given to us by God to use for his glory. As a God of order and design, God opposes the confusion of man as woman and woman as man. We don't have time to look at the passage, but the important passage here is Paul's extended argument in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. If you know that text, it's very confusing. Paul talks about hair, he talks about head coverings, and so you have to argue, well, what was the head covering in the first century? Does a head covering communicate anything the same way today as it did in the first century? So there are cultural cues that identify for us certain things that are male and certain things that are female. That is inescapable. So it's a complicated passage, but the underlying overarching point is simple and clear. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, it is disgraceful, that's the language he uses, for a man to take on the appearance of a woman, and it is disgraceful for a woman to take on the appearance of a man. Again, there's not one way to dress. There's not one hairstyle for years and forever. There have been, well, that girl's something of a tomboy. So there's it's not just you look like this one picture. But Paul's argument is important there. He says, without equivocation, God wants men to look like men, women to look like women. Shouldn't be any confusion, even with all the variety of ways that people can look and dress. You say, that's a man, that's a woman. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22:5, the Old Testament law forbade cross-dressing. I don't think it meant, you know, kids are dressing up and playing mom and dad or sort of, but you know, as a way of life, as adults doing this, the Old Testament forbade it. Why? Because God made men to look like men and women to look like women. From the opening chapters of Genesis to the coming together, which we'll see in a few weeks in Revelation, of church bride and Christ groom, the Bible affirms the essential importance of the sexual differentiation between male and female. I'll say much more about that in the next couple of months as we finish Revelation. But just think about it. The whole way the Bible starts and finishes depends upon the sexual differentiation of men and women. Genesis 1, God created male and female. All the way to Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, what do you have? The coming together of a bride and a groom, the church in Christ. But the whole story of Scripture, this is not an exaggeration, is about this covenanted pair of a man and a woman. Ironically, the transgender movement often reinforces the assumption. Even though its stated ideology rejects it, its lived out reality often assumes that men should look a certain way and women should look a certain way. Why is it if someone transitions, they don't come out the next day and they look just the same, even though, well, it's just a matter of my internal sense of being. No, they do something to look different. Remember, seems like a long time ago now, when Bruce Jenner declared himself to be Caitlyn Jenner, now supposedly as a woman. And what did this new Jenner look like? If you have it in your head, and I kind of wish I didn't, but you can go and look it up. The Vanity Fair cover, lots of airbrushing, I think. But what does the new Jenner look like on the cover of Vanity Fair? Makeup, long, stylish hair, manicured eyelashes, curves, even a little cleavage we're supposed to see. If Caitlyn Jenner had appeared on the magazine with a beard, short hair, flat, muscular chest, we said, well, Bruce Jenner just changed his name to Caitlyn. What's the big deal? You say, that's a guy. No, but the cover was supposed to communicate to everyone, well, that's what a woman looks like. Actually, some left-wing feminists caught on to that and said, no, wait a minute, we don't think that's what women are supposed to have to look like. But that's the underlying, the irony of it. The transition from male or female does not look like their old gender. Jenner's transformation, the new photograph was supposed to be worth 1,000 words because we were all supposed to know intuitively, Bruce has become Caitlyn because that's what a woman looks like. Even the movement itself depends upon a sexual differentiation that men look a certain way and women look a certain way. In the end, most transgender transitions demonstrate, even though they're contrary to God's word, they demonstrate God's design in an ironic way. If we are going to live according to biblical truth or in step with the natural order, we must accept God's design for men and women, and we must not accept the contemporary notion that sex and gender are entirely different concepts. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Let me finish with a quote from Martin Luther. This is amazing. This is Martin Luther in a piece called The Estate of Marriage, written in 1522. Of course, he's not thinking, he couldn't probably conceive of transgenderism. But listen to what he says, commenting on Genesis 1:27 over 500 years ago. Quote, "From this passage, we may be assured that God divided mankind into two classes, namely male and female, or a he and a she. This was so pleasing to him that he himself called it a good creation. Therefore, each one of us must have the kind of body God has created for us. I cannot make myself a woman, nor can you make yourself a man. We do not have that power. But we are exactly as he created us, I a man and you a woman. Moreover, he wills to have his excellent handiwork honored as his divine creation and not despised. The man is not to despise or scoff at the woman or her body, nor the woman the man, but each should honor the other's image and body as a divine and good creation that is well-pleasing unto God himself." Amazing that he said that 500 years ago. Notice Luther believes our bodies are given to us, they impose limitations on us, and yet, don't miss this, he does not consider that to be bad news, but good news. The fact that you and I were created as either a man or a woman reflect, Luther says, God's excellent handiwork. To be born male or female, and to live a life of Christian discipleship according to those given identities is the way of blessing, not to mention the way of reality. Later in the same treatise, Luther insists that we are born men and women and that these identities can never change. Quote, "You cannot solemnly promise that you will not be a man or a woman. And if you should make such a promise, it would be foolishness and to no avail, since you cannot make yourself something other than what you are." Transgender movement may encourage hormones, blockers, surgical manipulation, mutilation, different clothes, different hair. It cannot make a man into a woman or a woman into a man. What Luther knew to be true 500 years ago is just as true and just as biblical today. And if we accept that reality, even for some people in the midst of pain and confusion, it is to embrace God's wisdom and God's way And it is a design that from the very beginning, God looked out and he said, that is very good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to think through these issues rightly for our own sakes, that we may talk to others. We pray for people we know and love, family members, friends, coworkers who have embraced what we can only call to be lies and diabolical lies. Would you set us free with the truth? Your word is truth. Help us to be kind, gracious, also courageous and full of biblical wisdom and conviction. And turn our hearts now that you might prepare us to worship in the half hour ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.